Back in 2005, USA Today ran a story about a man that was on a mission. And his name is Rafael Antonio Lozano. He's from Plano, Texas. He has since legally changed his name. He's changed his name to Winter. And that's not his last name. That's it. That's his whole name, just Winter. So right there you think, okay, he's a little different. He started his mission in 1997, and his mission is to visit every Starbucks store on the planet. At the time of the story in 2005, he had visited 4,918 stores in North America and another 213 abroad. And of course, he has a couple of problems. One of them is that when he began this quest, there were only 1,304 Starbucks stores, so it seemed like a doable thing, you know. But by the time of the story, there were already more than 6,000 stores, and today there are more than 17,000 Starbucks stores in the world. And he has made it, according to his website, he has a website, he has now visited 10,789 Starbucks, spending over $100,000 in the process. There is actually a new term describing his pastime. It's called Starbucking. So if you wish to go Starbucking, you can go visit various stores. He said he began this quest because he wanted to do something unique. Well, that's unique. But there's a little problem that in an honest moment, he kind of admitted that something. He said, every time I reach a Starbucks, I feel like I've accomplished something, when actually I've accomplished nothing. Isn't that sad? Here's a guy who's made it his life goal. He's got a mission to do something that means nothing. That's pretty sad. He's spending his resources and his life to accomplish nothing. He's wasting his life. But at the end of the day, when you think about it, what are we all accomplishing with our lives? You know, there's a rumor that there's a big football game today, I've heard. Super Bowl, you know. I have a feeling, I've started off the day talking to Lori about this. Here's my desire for what would happen in that game today. Both teams would lose. I don't like either one of them. And I don't think that can happen. So I know some of you might be fans of those teams, but I don't like either one of them. Whatever. But, you know, it's a big, huge deal. Millions of dollars and millions of people, you know, it's going to be, you know, the whole big thing. And then at the end of the day, they're going to play a game. And who cares? What does it really matter? You know, next year they're going to play another one. What are we doing with our lives? This week I retrieved from a hobby shop my 50-year-old little electric train locomotive. I have this old, basically at this point it's an antique electric train locomotive, and I needed to go in and get it repaired, so it got fixed. And I was bringing it home, and I was thinking about that, and I thought, you know, I have this thing about electric trains. Trains are kind of a big deal for me, very nostalgic. And so every year at Christmas, I set up the electric train around the Christmas tree. And but I've noticed I'm losing the fervor for that, because there's a little bit of the, well, if I'm the only one who cares, why do it? You know, the reason I did it this year was because I started saying, I don't know if I'm going to do that. And Lori said, oh, you need to put it up. It's so cool. And I said, okay, if it matters to somebody else, then I'll do it. If it matters to somebody else, then I'll do it. And that right there really ends up being an awful lot of what our lives are about. God has called us to make a difference in this world, and making a difference means impacting the lives of other people. But how are we going to do that? We're in this series where we've been thinking about making a difference, what it means to be salt, and how we can impact the lives of other people. And we've seen that it's going to start with actually having a living relationship with God that's dynamic and alive. And as a result of that, we looked at last week, it's going to be having joy, real joy, that we can share with others, that will impact others, because everybody's looking for joy. This morning, we're going to look at an incident that was actually shocking when it happened, but it in fact has some elements that are critical in making a difference in this world and impacting other people. And the story is found in John 13. It's a familiar story to many people. John 13, verses 1 through 17. Here's what happens. This is the last night before Jesus was going to be arrested and executed. He's together with his men, and here's what happens. It was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. The evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" And Jesus replied, "You do not realize now what I'm doing, but later you will understand." "No," said Peter, "you shall never wash my feet." Then Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." "Then, Lord," Simon Peter replied, "not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." And Jesus answered, "The person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean. You are clean, though not every one of you." For he knew who was going to betray him, and that was why he said not everyone was clean. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. "Do you understand what I've done for you?" he asked them. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them." So first, an obvious thing here is that Jesus displayed astounding humility. The actions that we see of Jesus in this passage are so familiar that they can sometimes lose their impact on us, but we must not let that happen. What Jesus did here was simply not the way things are done in this world. Back in the first century, there were no paved roads or sidewalks, and people wore sandals everywhere they went. You know, there were no running shoes or skate shoes, sandals everywhere. And which my son would have loved. But anyway, they walked everywhere they went, no driving. And so you're walking all day in sandals through dirt. By the end of the day, those feet were filthy. And so the normal practice was at the evening meal, you would have a servant wash off the dirty feet of everyone at the meal. Because they didn't sit at chairs at a table, they reclined at the meal. So they were kind of down on the level of feet, so it's important to wash those feet off. And that was a job that went to the lowliest servant. It was the crummiest job available. Now, Jesus had arranged this dinner for his men, but there's an interesting thing. He did not arrange for someone to wash their feet, which left them with a few options. They could have just ignored the fact their feet were dirty, but that would have been a huge social faux pas. They could have each said, "Well, we'll each do our own feet," but that just wasn't done either. And so the only choice was one of the group was going to have to do the dirty task. Now, that was a problem because the guy who volunteered for that job would basically be volunteering to be viewed as the least important in the group. And that was really a problem for them because we know from Luke 22:24 that during that evening, this is what happened. A dispute arose among them as to which of them was considered to be the greatest. So night before Jesus is going to be executed, they're arguing which of them was the top dog. And, you know, if they're arguing over that, no one's going to say, "Well, I want to be the lowest guy and wash everybody's feet." Jesus designated himself to do what nobody else in the room would do. Wrapped a towel around himself, poured some water into a bowl, then worked his way around the room, one by one, washing the grimy feet of his disciples. You know, that is an astounding action. You can bet your last dollar, you know, that Lori, my wife, if she goes to get a pedicure with Carissa or with a friend, she's not going to find that Bill Gates' wife, Melinda, is there to do her pedicure. Nancy Pelosi is not going to be down there doing the pedicure. I don't expect President Obama to show up on Thursday to pick up our trash out there in front of our house. You know, if I go to In-N-Out, I wouldn't expect to find that Green Bay Packers quarterback, now the MVP of the NFL, would be there preparing my French fries at In-N-Out. We have a whole catalog of jobs in our culture that are considered beneath people of position and of authority and of recognition and fame. They're too important for such menial tasks. But let's be real clear. Not one of those people, no matter how respected, how powerful they might be in our society, none of them compare with Jesus Christ. None of them, if the Lord should allow the world to last that long, will be remembered 2,000 years from now. None of them will have millions of followers all over the world 2,000 years from now. None of them are the Lord of all creation. And yet this one, the most unique, most powerful person in all of human history, was the one who would do the most menial job available. You know, I suspect there must have been some pretty awkward moments that night in that room. And you can see it displayed in this story. Jesus gets to Peter and Peter says, "This is not going to happen. This is not right. You, the Lord of all, cannot wash my feet. This is wrong." And Jesus says to him, "Peter, if I don't do this, then you can't have any part with me." Jesus was demonstrating something. He was basically telling Peter, there's something I have to do to humble myself, to serve you, to make it possible for you to have a relationship with me. And this is a symbol of that. You're going to learn. You don't understand that right now. You don't understand what's going on right now, but in a very short time, you're going to understand it, because there's going to be a greater act of humiliation and service to come, and that was the cross. So, "Peter, unless I wash you, you have no part with me." "Well, okay, Lord, then wash the whole thing." "Well, Peter, you don't need the whole thing. You just need your feet clean, because you, by faith, you already know me." You know, have you ever found yourself in a humbling situation? Being humbled, it's not very fun. You know, when I started grad school, I needed a way to support myself, so I got a job at a grocery store. I got a job as a courtesy clerk. That's a nice title for low man on the totem pole, the gopher, do whatever needs to be done, you know. Go out in the parking lot and get the carts and bring them in and put the bags in the grocery and do the cleanups so that, you know, when the... Well, I remember one day the little girl that had just visited the ice cream store two doors down in the mall where we were made it just to the front door of the store, and bah! All the ice cream came back. "Rick, clean up at the front door," you know. One of the most awful memories of that was one day, Rick, need to clean up. Go to the assistant manager. "What needs cleaned up?" He says, "I need you to go to the men's room, the public restroom. I need you to clean that up. There's been a problem." Man, I went to that restroom and I don't know what happened. I don't know what was wrong with this person, but it was the most disgusting thing I have ever seen in my life. It was like I opened the door and I almost created another cleanup problem when I saw it. Like, there was brown stuff smeared on the walls and stuff. It was, and I looked at that and I said, "I have a degree in mathematics. And I'm being told by this guy, this assistant manager who barely graduated from high school, that I got to clean up this." It did not feel good. It's like, man, you go in there and you're just like, "This is gross. I'm having to do this. I shouldn't have to be doing this." And Jesus did something like that, and he chose it voluntarily because he was humble and wanted us to understand the truth about his humility. A second thing, aspect to this you need to see is that he displayed in so doing a commitment to serve. That's what he's telling us here. So humble, he's willing to meet whatever the need is. If it requires that I have to get down and wash someone's grimy feet, then I will do that because that's the need and I will meet it, whatever it takes. You know, a number of years ago, we had to replace the carpet at our house. We had our carpet had been in there for 15 years and had become irretrievably worn and dirty. And so we got this new one. Oh, man, it was... Boy, when they get that new carpet in, it's just beautiful, you know? It's like, oh, we don't want it to ever get even a spot of any kind on it, you know? It was just beautiful. And so we had a problem because we have this son who loves to surf, and he loves to, when he's done surfing, of course, walk across the sand in his bare feet and then walk across streets or parking lots in his bare feet. Then they get nice and grimy and dirty, and then he wanted to walk in the house with those feet and make dirty places on the carpet. And so Lori instituted a new regime. Before you come into the house after surfing, you must wash your feet. And so she said, I'm going to demonstrate. And so she got out there in the garage and had a basin, and she was out there scrubbing his feet. And she told me later, she said, you know, it felt really biblical. I was out there washing his feet to show him what to do. And then she said, actually, I suddenly realized it wasn't all that biblical, because the reason I was washing my feet was not to serve him, but to serve myself. I want my carpet clean. But so Jesus didn't have anything to gain from washing those guys' feet. He did it to serve. And that was characteristic of his entire life. In Mark 10:45, Jesus said, the Son of Man, meaning himself, did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. To give, to serve, that's the reason I'm on the planet. And he's driving that point home here in this incident. At no point did Jesus make decisions about what he was going to be and do on the basis of, how's this going to work out for me? What's best for me in this situation? His choices were based solely on, how can I serve you? How can I give to you? If at any point Jesus had said, you know, what's going to meet my needs here? There would have been no cross. And I want you to be very clear, Jesus was not forced to go to the cross. In John 19:10 and 11, there's an important reminder. Jesus is on trial the next day after this incident we're looking at, before Pilate. And Pilate's throwing all this stuff at him. Jesus is not answering. He's just standing there, quiet, silent, calm. Pilate gets frustrated. He says, don't you realize I have the power either to free you or to crucify you? Don't you get it? Your life is in my hands. Jesus calmly answers, you'd have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. You have nothing on me. Whatever you're going to do, it's because my Father has already decided what is going to happen here. Understand that Jesus had sufficient power to tell the wind to stop blowing and waves to quit rolling, and it would happen. He had power to change the molecular structure of water. So he had power, if he so chose, to change Pilate's molecular structure. Don't you realize I have power over you, Jesus, over your life, the power of life and death? And Jesus could say, you know, Pilate, I think I'm going to change your blood into wine. How's that going to work out for you? You're dead. Over. Done. The fact that he went to the cross was because he chose it. No other reason. And he chose it because it was the only way we could have a relationship with God and be connected to him. And here we have a symbol of it in the way he acts this evening, where he serves. He's saying, I'm going to meet your needs, even if it takes getting down on my knees and washing grimy feet. Now, there's something curious I find about this story in John 13. I want you to think for a moment about how this incident must have impacted those guys that were there. There, you can see it in Peter. He's the only one that will blurt out what they're all thinking. Like, man, this is so awkward. This just cannot happen. Jesus, and then later, this is going to be after he has, died and risen from the dead, and they're going to think, man, remember that? Oh my God, how could we have let that happen? I don't think they just shrugged their shoulders and said, well, somebody had to do it, just glad it wasn't me. So let me ask you a question. Let's suppose that someday, all of a sudden, out of the blue, President Obama shows up at your door and says, I'm here to clean your toilets. And he comes in and cleans your toilets. How would you feel? You'd be like, what are you doing? This isn't right. Stop. And he says, I'm just here because I just want you to know I care about you and I want to serve you. Whoa. Let me ask you a question. Would you ever forget that? The rest of your life. Some would say, what did you think of President Obama? Let me tell you my President Obama story. Can you believe this? One day he showed up at my house to clean the toilets. It was unbelievable. So here's the question. Why is it that this is the only place in the Bible that this story is recorded? You ever wonder about that? Unbelievable event. Had to have a startling, profound effect on those men that are there. It's only recorded once in Scripture. How come Matthew didn't say anything about it? How come Mark and Luke didn't say anything about it? Well, Mark and Luke actually weren't there. So maybe that's why. But Peter was there, and actually most scholars believe that Mark got his account of Jesus' life from the details of it from Peter. Why isn't anything said about this in other places in Scripture? And in the letters from Peter, why didn't he say something about this? What a profound event, and nobody says anything about it except for John. It's only recorded once. How weird is that? So what do we conclude from that? Well, okay, this is just my take on this. So this is an opinion. This isn't God's truth. But here's my opinion. It could be that John made it up, but I don't think that's the case. If that was the case, then we could just throw out this whole book. But here's what I think actually happened. I think that this was so characteristic of Jesus' life that it was just one incident among many. And that's why it's not recorded more often than it is. I think that this was just one in a long chain of incidents where Jesus just astounded people with his willingness to serve. One example would be Matthew 14, verses 13 and 14. Jesus, in that incident, had just been given the news that John the Baptist had been executed. And that was very hard for Jesus to take. It hurt. And so you read in verse 13, it says that Jesus withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place. Do you know what that's about? He's hurting emotionally. He's just grieving that John has been killed. And so he says, I need some time to just process this and deal with it and to just grieve. So he gets off, tries to go off by himself. Well, you know what happens? Look what happens, verse 14. Hearing of this, the crowds followed him on foot from the towns. And when Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them and healed their sick. The poor guy just needs some downtime, some time to himself to grieve, and the people won't let him have it. And you would expect at that point for him to just say, hey, look, just, leave me alone for a bit, okay? I just need some time off, okay? No. He sees them, he has compassion on them, and he serves them. It's his whole life. That's what he was all about. Always, how can I serve you? How can I give to you? Okay, so what does that mean to us? Well, here's what I think this means to us. We're talking about making a difference in this world. Jesus made more difference in this world than any other person who has ever lived. We live in the year 2012. Why do we call it 2012? Well, because all of history is divided on the life of Jesus Christ. That's pretty significant. I'm thinking they're probably, after I pass on, not going to say, you know, I think we'll start dating things from the beginning of Rick Myatt's life now. Don't think that's going to happen. Jesus changed the entire human race. And so I think if we want to learn how to impact people, there's probably no better place to look than the life of Jesus. And the truth is, if we have his spirit in us, we're going to impact people, and we're going to do it the same way he did. Which means when the spirit of Jesus is alive in us, we will relate to others with humility. Boy, number one thing you better look for in a Christian leader is humility, but in all of us, it ought to be there. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 and 8 through 8 is a soaring, monumental passage about Jesus' humility. Speaking of him, it says, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. Right, that's what we're going to see. He serves. He got down and washed people's feet. Being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. I don't think it's hard for us to envision how humiliating death on a cross was. It was a symbol of being the lowest, the most scummiest of all human beings. That's what that meant. And Jesus went to that depth in his humility. I love what Paul said in that passage. Jesus made himself nothing. You know, nothing doesn't mind washing the feet of other people. Nothing doesn't balk at setting aside glory and facing taunts and ridicule from proud but sinful people. Nothing doesn't mind being rejected. Nothing isn't daunted by horrible injustice and unfair treatment. Nothing just keeps going. And that's what Jesus did. And if we actually live by the Spirit of Jesus, we will do the same thing he did, which means we will make ourselves nothing. You know, at the core of the human condition is an obsession with self. You know, have you ever noticed, I'm sure you have, we all have it, this tendency to think, say, and do things that are engineered to create a positive impression of ourselves. Have you ever noticed that, how we have that? You know, we want to promote, defend ourselves. We'll shade stories a little bit to make ourselves look a little better. We'll do whatever it takes because we're about ourselves. Have you ever noticed how easy it is to provoke irritation in you or hurt or anger in you simply by having someone suggest that maybe there's something wrong with you or that maybe you're not very important or valuable? Whoa! Yeah, that's our problem. And Jesus says, time to make yourself nothing. Joe Stoll, who's a pastor and author and now the president of Cornerstone University, was at one time the president of Moody Bible Institute. He tells a story on himself that Moody Bible Institute has this big Bible conference every year. Thousands of people come. So he was responsible for organizing this thing. And so one year, he was the one who came up with suggestions for who they should have as speakers. One year he came up with a suggestion. He talked to his assistant, said, I want you to call this guy and ask if he'd come and speak at the conference. So his assistant said, okay, great, because he has a key role in organizing the thing. So he contacted the speaker and the guy agreed to come. And so first night of the conference, Stoll and is sitting up on the platform, and the speaker is introduced to give his first talk, and he gets up to speak, and first thing he says is, you know, I really want to thank, and he names Stoll's assistant. I want to thank so-and-so for inviting me to come speak at this conference. And Stoll said the first thing that popped into his mind is, hey, I was the one who came up with the idea to invite you. You should be thanking me. And we all know what that's like. We go, oh, yeah, you have that thought. He goes, wait a minute, it was my idea. And he thought, oh, what? That is gross. That's human nature, isn't it? You all know that I had the privilege, after 31 years leading a church, being told my services were no longer wanted or needed. You know what? That's something that happens all the time, all over the world. It's not a big tragedy, but it didn't feel good. And one of the things that I got to struggle with was the little bit of the humiliation factor. It's like, well, you know, looks, they're calling, you know, they're going to, people think I'm a failure. People are going to think ill of me, and you start getting all hung up on that. Wish I didn't have to struggle with that, but honestly, that hurt, and I, hey, here's the thing. If I make of myself nothing, who cares? They say, you're nothing? Yeah, you're right. I agree. That's pretty much where Jesus went. Man, Rick, sounds like you're talking about having an awfully low self-esteem. And no, I'm not. I'm not talking about high self-esteem or low self-esteem. I'm talking about not being worried about esteem at all. It's because life isn't about me. If you're following in the footsteps of Jesus, our concern with esteem is, I want people to esteem God. I don't want them to esteem me. I don't care what they think about me. It's not what my life is about. 19th century Irish leader Austin O'Malley said, humility is pride in God. Ooh, that's good. I like that. So for Joe Stoll, it doesn't matter who invited the speaker, who gets the credit. For me, it doesn't matter if someone says it's time for me to leave a position in the church. All that matters is that the kingdom of God advance and Christ be honored. That's all that matters. For me, I'm nothing. I don't care. Doesn't matter what to say about me. Now you might be at this point saying, well, why is humility so important? Well, James 4:4 says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And that's a statement that's repeated a number of times in the scripture because it's so important. As long as we are proud about ourselves, focused on ourselves, trying to prove our merit, our worth, our value, we can never truly experience grace. Grace comes to the poor in spirit, to those who see their poverty of soul and their humble state, their desperate situation, and realize their only hope is mercy. It's humbling to say to God, I've fallen and I can't get up, you know? But that's what we're here to do. And that is the critical step in receiving grace through Jesus Christ. So in other words, without humility, you can never be connected to God properly. So that's why grace, humility is so important. But let me tell you something else about humility. It is critical to being able to love other people. Augustine said, humility is the foundation of all other virtues. In the soul in which this virtue, humility, does not exist, there cannot be any other virtue except in mere appearance. In other words, he said, you can look like you're actually doing good and caring about other people, but you're not really doing it. You're just faking it because it's really about you. The only way you can really be a truly virtuous good person, which ultimately it boils down to truly love other people, is to be humble. That's because true love is not about self. True love is all about giving to the other person. It takes humility. John Buchan, the Scottish novelist that was famous for novels like The 39 Steps, said, without humility, there can be no humanity. When we realize that humility is the fundamental building block both to a relationship with God and to being able to love other people, we're going to see how crucial this quality is. The ability to quit serving self and to focus on serving and giving to other people and to be rightly related to God is rooted in humility. You know, part of our problem is we fear if we go to the depth of humility that we see in Jesus, it's going to be bad for us. People will take advantage of us. People won't notice us, and they won't give us credit for what we do, and they might even, you know, think ill of us. Well, let me ask you a few questions. Did people think Jesus was nothing? Yeah, there were people who thought he was less than nothing. That's why they put him on a cross. Did people take advantage of Jesus? you better believe it. Did that bother him? Not at all. How did Jesus have the strength to be as humble as he was? Well, there's a little verse in this passage that's very easy to miss, but it's critical. And it's verse 4. Verse 3, sorry. In verse 3, you see this. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power and that he had come from God and was returning to God. What does that tell you? Jesus knew who he was. He knew he had all power. He knew he was the Lord of all. Then you read in verse 4. So he was able to serve. His ability to humble himself came out of his security in who he was. That's critical for us. Our humility must be grounded in the fact that we are God's children through Jesus Christ, and that nothing can ever change that. And that because we are loved by God, we are infinitely valuable. And no matter what people do or say, they can't change that. And when we understand that value and we're secure in that, then it doesn't matter to us what somebody else says or thinks. I told this story before, but I hope it will give you the picture of what I'm talking about. When we were flying home from Florida last May, we had to make an intermediate stop in Houston. So we're flying into Houston. You know, Houston, it's Texas, where football is a religion, and their high schools have, some of them have amazing football stadiums. So we're flying in, and Lori and I'm sitting on the aisle on one side of the plane. Toby and Carissa were with us. They were sitting a row or two up on the other side of the aisle. So we're sitting there, we're coming in for, you know, our approach in Houston, and Toby was looking out the window, and he sees this high school out there with this amazing football stadium, and he says, "Hey, Dad, look at that football stadium at that high school." And so I look across that high school, and there's this family sitting across from us, a dad and mom and this little girl, maybe about 4 years old. So I look over there, and she saw me, and she slapped her hand up on the window and goes, "You can't look out my window!" Really? I can't look out your window. It's your window. You own it and I can't use it, you know? It was kind of funny. This pompous little girl is telling me, a paying customer on the airplane, I can't look out that window. Now, you know, you could easily be offended at that. And it got even funnier after that. Then I don't know why, she looks at me, she says, "Do you have kids?" I said, "Yeah, I have two kids. They're big kids. They're sitting up a couple of rows ahead of you. They're all bigger." And she looks at me, she goes, "Well, I'm bigger." Her dad says she's been at Disney World all week being told she's a princess is going to be hell when we get home, you know. But yeah. You know what? I wasn't offended. It didn't bother me. Why? Because I don't care what a little four-year-old girl thinks. If she thinks she's somebody big, I don't care. It's just kind of funny. Because nothing about who I am was really attacked there. Nothing's at stake there. I'm secure. It's okay. I can just have a good laugh about that. And when we are really secure in Christ, doesn't matter what people think of us. Doesn't matter what they say or they do to us. We've made ourselves nothing. It's all right, because I know who I am in Christ. We try to root our sense of security and identity in our competence, our abilities, our intelligence, our good looks, our success, our achievements, our personal charisma, our position, our possessions, our clothes, our ability to impress other people. We will forever be insecure and be focused on ourselves. We can never be truly humble. And without that humility, we will never really be able to serve other people. We will only use them. We will do what we must for them to get something for ourselves. It is only when we are secure, like Jesus was secure, I know who I am in Christ, and nothing can threaten that. So think what you will, say what you will. I'm about doing God's work. That's true humility. And what that will lead to then is the second thing, and that is that we will serve the way Jesus served. What that means is our lives will be about how we can meet the needs of other people, beginning with the people that are in our own families and our own homes and our roommates and our friends, but then extending on from there to people that we encounter throughout our day. We'll wake up in the morning and we will be energized by asking the question, how can I bless the people that I encounter today? Because my purpose today is to serve, is to give to everyone that I encounter. Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 through 4 calls on us to live this way. It says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. And we think, oh man, but what about me? Here's the thing I want you to notice. At the end of this passage, did you notice what Jesus said? After he said, I've given you example to live the way I'm going to live. And then in verse 17, he says, now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. You want to be blessed? You want to have a life that's just full? Here's what you do. You do what I do. You humbly serve and give to other people. It's a radical way to live, one that will clearly stand out from the way the human race operates. We know how human nature works. It says, take care of yourself first. If there's anything left over, then you give that to other people. This turns that completely upside down. It says, here's why you're here, to give, to serve to everybody you meet. Jesus came into this world to serve and to give to people, and that's why I'm alive today. Man, that will be a radical way to live. You know, the kinds of things that people are going to need from you will vary widely. I can tell you this, every person you meet ever, every single human being in your life will need grace and compassion from you, every single one of them. And so you can start with that, saying, I want to give them grace and I want to give them compassion. Lamentations 3:22 says, God's compassion never fails. In Matthew 9:36, after telling us that Jesus was going through towns, preaching and healing people of every disease and sickness, it says, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and they were helpless. He looked at them and he said, these people, they're harassed, they're helpless, they're sinful, they're annoying, they're selfish and all of that. And you could look at them and say, enough with you. Instead, compassion. That's what he gave them. And isn't that what we all want? I mean, frankly, don't you want compassion and grace from other people? Don't you want them to look at you and just sort of at least give you the benefit of the doubt and say, I think the world of you, even with all of your little weirdness. Yeah, grace and compassion, we all need it. Here's another thing they need from you. They'll need words that heal from you. Isaiah 50, verse 4. I love this verse. Says, the sovereign Lord has given me an instructed tongue. In the modern idiom, I would call that a smart mouth, only not smart as in cutting, but smart as in knowing the right word to say. To know the word that sustains the weary. Wouldn't it be great if you could be the kind of person that everyone would say, you know, that person, it just, everything that individual says just sustains, it gives life, it encourages. Every word they give is just, it's like water to a thirsty person. That's what Isaiah said he'd been given by God. Every human being you meet ever is longing, is desperate for some encouragement. So we move from washing dirty feet to having a smart mouth. That's where I got the title this morning. Want to have a smart mouth that says exactly the right thing to encourage. Lori and I went and watched Toby play hockey last night, and I was thinking about the fact we were going to do that this week, and it reminded me of an incident that took place when I was coaching his high school hockey team. He was and still is a goalie, and he's really good. He was one of the big reasons when we were in high school for the very unexpected success that our team had. But I remember one game early on. We were in this game, and it was we weren't real sure how good our team was going to be. And so this game is early in the game. It's very close, and our team was really struggling. We weren't playing very well. We weren't putting any pressure on the other team. And right towards the end of the first period, the other team scored. Toby gave up a goal, and from, you know, when I saw it going, I thought, "Oh man, Toby, what are you doing?" You know, it was a weak shot. You know, it was like, "What was that?" You know, and I was very frustrated. I thought that's the last thing we need, to have a goal like that go in. You know, and I was really frustrated. The period ended, and the guys came over, and it's Toby coming over, and I was just about to say, "Toby, what were you doing on that?" You know, just kind of like you. Got to play better than that. And just before the words came out, something popped in my head that there was just a question just flew through my mind and says, "What does he need?" Oh, you know, let me think here just a second. What does my goalie here need me to say right now? And I suddenly thought, you know, he probably doesn't need me to get on him about this goal, because if he in fact made a mistake, he already feels bad enough about it. You know, Jacques Plante, who was an old NHL goalie famous from many years ago, talked about the travails of being a goalie. He said, "How would you like to have a job where every time you make a mistake, a big red light goes on and 18,000 people boo?" You know, bad job, you know. Well, there weren't 18,000 people there, but when a goalie makes a mistake, everybody knows it because the puck's in the net behind him, you know? So I thought, okay, if he made a mistake, I need to not say anything about it. He already knows. And I thought, it's possible that there's something I don't really understand about what happened in that play. And if that was the case, then I'm getting on him, and it's just going to make him defensive, and it's going to feel bad because his coach didn't believe in him. So instead, when he came over to the bench, I said, "Okay, I think what he needs from me is just some support." I said, "Hey, Toby, you okay? What happened on that goal? Anything wrong there? Are you okay?" He said, "Well, actually, Dad, I was screened," which meant one of our players had gotten right in front of him, blocked his view of the shot. And as soon as he said that, I replayed the scene in my mind. I thought, "Oh, he's right. One of our defensemen made a mistake. It wasn't Toby's fault at all. It was the other guy's fault. So I got on him." No, I'm just kidding. Didn't say anything to him either. I thought, oh man, I was this close to, you know, just doing some damage. And the thing that saved me was that question: what does he need to hear from me? And he doesn't need to hear words of discouragement. And so I said, "You know what, Toby? You're doing a good job. Just hang in there, man. We'll get him." He went out and shut that team down the rest of the way. They didn't score another goal. After the game, you know, it was the ritual. The teams come out and shake hands with each other, and the coaches always do that. So I went through and shook hands, and always the coaches were last. I got to the other coach, and he said, "Man, your goalie is amazing. He killed us today." Yeah, he didn't know he's my son. You know, like, thought, oh boy, oh boy, oh boy. How many times in my life have I failed to ask that question? What does this person need to hear from me? They're going to need forgiveness. They're going to need your service. Sometimes it's who knows what it will be, just going out of your way to help them with some practical aspect of life. I'm going to talk about that some more in upcoming weeks. Last year, one of the great Christian leaders of the last 50 years, John Stott, went home to be with the Lord. He was a tremendous thinker, scholar, leader. After his death, Christianity Today magazine published an article about him. And in the article, there included a recollection from Latin American theologian Rene Padilla. He recalled going on a trip to Argentina with Stott, and they arrived at their hotel in the middle of a driving rainstorm, and they had to slosh through muddy streets to get to their hotel, leaving their shoes just covered with mud. And they were exhausted, so they just fell into bed. Padilla says he woke up the next morning, and he finds John Stott, eminent scholar, down on the floor, cleaning Renee's shoes. And Renee said, "John, what are you doing?" And Stott said, "Well, Jesus taught us to wash each other's feet, and you don't need me to wash your feet, Renee, but I can clean your shoes." Let's pray. Father, we're just astounded by you and your love for us, and we're amazed by Jesus, his wisdom, his strength, his love. But this morning we've seen his humility and his willingness to serve. So Lord, we pray that you'll help us to follow when we call ourselves followers of Jesus. Pray that we'll in fact do that and follow his example. Because we know that you want us to make a difference in this world, and we long to make a difference, and this is a critical element of making a difference in the lives of other people. Help us, Lord, to be people who make ourselves nothing, trust in you, and are secure in your love for us. And then we turn around and bless every person we encounter every day of our lives. Amen.